Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia welcomes you to our weekly time of worship and study of God's Word with Pastor Jesse Wagoner. So sit back, relax, and get comfortable, because when you're here, you're home.
We shall return in robes of white. The blazing sun shall pierce the night. And I will rise among the saints, my gaze transfixed on Jesus' face. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving us this day to be able to come into your house, be able to come sing your praises. And God, we just thank you for the love that you gave us. Lord, you loved us so much that you gave your Son to die for us. And that is a love that I'll never fully understand, but we will be forever grateful. Thank you again. In Jesus' name.
Called this series Jesus the Greatest of All, because that's a theme that flows through the book. The original hearers, the recipients of this text that's in front of us, were Jewish Christians of the first century. They were on the verge of increasing persecution. There was motivation for them to sort of less identify as Christian and more back to their Jewish roots, because that would have been sort of easier because of the world around them. And the writer of Hebrews writes this text to them and says, no. Jesus is the greatest of all. He's greater than all the things that you and I hold dear, as Old Testament Jewish believers were and where they came from. He says, Jesus is better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law. He's better than the priesthood, better than the covenant, better than the tabernacle, the temple, the sacrificial system. He goes through all that, just proving Jesus is greater than all those things. He's the fulfillment of all those things, the completer of all of those things. And then he starts to show us what faith in Christ looks like. He tells us the just start to live by faith in chapter 10. In chapter 11, he has this great, just a great breadth of teaching on all these people that they would have known from the Bible, and we also know from the Bible, people who had lived by faith, and show us what that looks like. And then we come into chapter 12, and if you haven't your Bible available, really chapter 12, 1 and 2 is sort of he's kind of been building for 11 chapters, all right? Building. Jesus, the greatest of all. He's greater than this. He's greater than this. This is what faith looks like. And finally, this is really the high point of the book. There's going to be a couple other high points coming in chapter 12 and the end of it in chapter 13. But he kind of reaches this crescendo. Let me just read it to you in verse 1 and 2. Therefore, we also, he's talking about all these great people of faith in chapter 11, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those same people, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That one who is the greatest of all is the one who began everything, and the one who will take us to the end of our experience in him, in all completed in all of eternity. It all revolves around him, this one who is the greatest of all. So hitting that crescendo, where is he going to go from that? Now, I'll tell you, there's also, I said, a couple high points about Christ and all those things that we experience. We sort of go back with him to Mount Sinai later in this chapter. But in these first verses, the first 11 verses, he begins getting very practical, and it's going to be very practical. Notice the word therefore starts verse 1. Based on all of that, therefore, here's how we respond. Here's how we live. Here's how we think. Here's how we just do things in our followership of him. So it gets very practical. So he begins with this practical reality, as you see here in this text. He says, I'm going to finish verse 2, where it says, who for the joy who was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. He completed that work, and then he goes into, now this is what we're going to do with it. And this is what we need to do with it. You might be surprised. Why does he go there? Well, when you think about it, you understand why he goes there. For consider him who endured such hostility, verse 3, from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. So the first thing he says, this is what we're going to talk about. This is where we're going to go. We're talking about dealing with sin in the life of a believer. And you might say, wow, that's sort of a downer after all this up stuff, right? I mean, you know, he's the author, the finisher of faith. He did all these great things. All these great people did these great things of faith. What about us? We need to deal with sin in our life. Even as believers in the Lord Jesus. And by the way, I'll just tell you up front, this is all about believers' relation to sin and how we deal with it in our lives. Obviously, there is a first step of dealing with sin in our life, and we'll come to that as we get into the text a little bit later. But understand, this is us. I think every one of us, can we just have a general consensus to what I'm about to say? Maybe you've walked with Christ for a long period of time. Maybe you came to know him as your Savior as a child, maybe more recently. But can we just all give just acknowledgement that we still sin? Okay? Any problem with that? You better not have any problem with it, because the Bible says explicitly, anyone says he's without sin, he's a liar, and the truth isn't in him. So we understand that. So we still struggle with this. So this gets very practical. This is very helpful. This is applicable to every one of us. This is what we need to hear. And he just kind of drives home the fact that, yes, even though we still struggle, even though there are still temptations that sometimes we resist and sometimes we give into, even though we are not the people we desire to be, hopefully we're making some progress toward maturity and righteousness in our lives. But in this struggle, he says, this is his roadmap for dealing with it. And I'll just start with that idea. This is what we're going to look at. He's going to share in this passage a roadmap for dealing with sin in the life of a believer. Okay? So he begins this way. He begins with motivation. He gives the absolute perfect description of motivation in living above sin in our life. So he goes to motivation, and he mentions several things about this, and we should now cooperate in his work. We need to be fit ourselves into this, okay? So first of all, he says that he gives this command in the end of verse 1 of chapter 12. Let us run with endurance. Let us run with endurance this race that is set before us. He says, I want you to run with endurance. That means don't stop short of the finish line. This is not a sprint. This is a marathon. As you go through the days and the weeks and the months and the years and the decades of your life, he says, I want you to keep running and not faint. I don't want you to get off the track. So by running with endurance, he gives a couple things to help us have that motivation to run with endurance, because he's talking about motivation here, all right? He says, first of all, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. And we already talked about this as we spent at least 3 sessions looking at the people that are mentioned in chapter 11. These were not perfect people. And the Bible is very clear to share with us as he shares their story that these were not perfect people. Don't think, oh, those Old Testament saints, Moses and Abraham and all that. No, they didn't have it all figured out and all together either. But the fact of the matter is, the fact that they endured, that their testimony is worth remembering, that their story is in the Bible, that God proved faithful in spite of sometimes their non-faithfulness, he says they are to be the motivator. And just lean on that fact that we, as we have this endurance, by running with endurance, we have these examples around us. And then God does something else. He says, maybe this is part of it, maybe it's not. He talks about this great, it's like a cloud. It's just like they were surrounded by this great multitude of people, of witnesses. But also he brings us as believers in the New Testament into the body of Christ. And we are surrounded by another group of witnesses. By the way, they're not perfect either. and neither are you. We've already confessed to that. But as we are growing together, as we're living together, we become this template, this model, this living, breathing example we can see of what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. That's why we need to be together. That's why there's no substitute for the church. There's lots of Christian things we can do, all well and good, but there's nothing like the church. Jesus said during this era, he said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell is not going to prevail against it. So this is primarily what God is doing, and we need to be together, and we need to have that example. So someone needs your example. And by the way, there might be more people that need your example than you can think of, okay? And those examples are in front of us. But then we have the supreme example, all right? By looking to Jesus. By looking to Jesus, we have this one he says here in this text in verse 2. Looking unto Jesus. You want the perfect example? We're good examples, can be good examples, should be examples. Old Testament believers, New Testament stories, church people, good examples. But make sure your eyes are first and foremost and finally fixed on Jesus and Him alone. Looking unto Jesus, thinking of Him. Well, we do that through the Word. We do that through worship. I love those songs. I just made reference to it. We just sang a little bit ago about we're redeemed. We're redeemed. God is good. The goodness of God. This reckless love of God that like the shepherd hunting down that one lost sheep from his whole flock, he chased us down with that reckless love. Those attributes of God are what we look to and what we let just flush through our system as we study God's Word. We think of Him. We live for Him. And He gives now a specific example of that. He says, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross. You understand that Jesus being on the cross was 100% voluntary. It was the will of the Father. It was what God wanted Him to do. But He had a willful choice in this, and He made to give up what was a very good situation. That's a very poor way of saying it, but I don't know how else to say it, to bring him to the place that he endured, being nailed to a cross. Dying there, not for himself, not just caught up as some sort of victim, but he died there as a victor because he was paying sin's price for people like us. That's the author of our faith. And by the way, we're going to be talking about sin in the life of a believer. But sin is what separates us from God. And if you're not a believer, the first step is to come to that author of our faith and realize He endured that cross for you and put your faith in that. That's that step of salvation that we talk about. And if you've not taken that step, I encourage you to open your heart to that, seek that, study the Word of God together, find a Christian friend or a family member or one of us as a pastor. We'd be glad to share with you anytime, anywhere. We can get that done even after the service, just to share with you what it means to be a follower of Christ and why we need to have faith in Him. That's the first step. But for us, there is this ongoing. It says He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. He's repeated that other times in the book of Hebrews and other places in the New Testament. It's finished. He sat down. It's done. All we need to do is believe. And all that awaits for you to have eternal life is to believe Jesus and receive His free gift of salvation through faith. But look at verse 3. For consider Him who endured such hostility, I would say, from sinners against Himself, lest you become worried and discouraged. So we need to have this understanding that we need to be encouraged. We need to find His example and follow His example, okay? So we should cooperate with His work, enduring, run with endurance. We think about the examples around us. We're examples to other people. We look to Jesus. He's the author of our faith where we were saved. He's the finisher of our faith as we walk with Him, knowing that He endured these things for us. And then He comes to verse 4. Now God gives the perfect remedy. The perfect remedy for sin in our lives. This now gets down to the very practical for us as believers, all right? Motivation, look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. This great cloud of witnesses. Now, verse 4. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin. You've not yet resisted to blood. You have not gone to the furthest extent trying to resist sin. If we would, we would still be sinning, okay? So there is more to do. There is more of this. We need to cooperate with His work. Here's what we often do. We have not done all that we could do. That's what we often do. We should cooperate with His work, but we come to this place where we just haven't resisted to the nth degree. we sometimes falter very quickly. When we're challenged, we fold very rapidly. Sometimes it's just so easy to go back to the default setting of how I usually respond to the stimuli, how I usually respond to the situation, where my feelings take me, where my patterns take me, where other people in this world, how they often behave. And he says, you have not yet resisted to bloodshed. You've not shed your blood striving against sin. And that kind of echoes back to Jesus. He did shed his blood overcoming sin. You've not got to that point. So he simply says to this, we have the opportunity to continue to cooperate with his work. Now the power to overcome sin comes from the Holy Spirit, God's word, prayer, all those sorts of things. But there is also this thing where we choose to cooperate with that. We have to be the ones who decide to pray. We have to be the ones who decide to fill our minds with the Word of God. We have to be the ones who decide that I'm going to depend on the power of the Spirit, not on my power or my strength or my ingenuity. I am dependent on Him. So it's a rough interface for us to understand. It is all God's work, but He allows us to cooperate in it. But here He's talking to us. God's, baby, understands, done all He can do. Now He's just talking about us. We need to cooperate with us. So what we often do, we don't do all that we should do. And then look at verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. Now he's going to quote from the Proverbs here. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and he scourges every son whom he receives. What do we often do? We forget this exhortation. That's what he says in the beginning of verse 5. And you have forgotten the exhortation. What is the exhortation? Exhortation is a great word, by the way, a great Bible word. It means, here's what God says, and that's sort of the fact of the preaching, the declaration of the truth. Exhortation is, it's now time for you to do it. It's now time for me to do it. It's that push, that encouragement, that admonishment to say, you and I need to do this. You and I need to not do this. That's the primary role of what God's called me to do and appointed me into this setting, to exhort us all to do what God's word says. I could sit up here like a professor and just tell you, here's the facts, here's 3 points, here's 2 facts of history. I thought you'd throw in a little dose of archaeology, throw in some history, throw in a joke now and then, and I could tell you exactly what the Bible means as best I understand it, and that would be profitable, but that's not exhortation. Also sounds a little boring at times too. Exhortation is, you know what? We sometimes get discouraged. But God gives us the answer to discouragement. Now we need to take these steps to not be discouraged. So whatever it is. So the exhortation is, this is the push, the encouragement, the nudge, and sometimes just the shove to say, listen, you and I need to do this. So sometimes we often do these things. We haven't done everything we can do, and sometimes we forget the exhortation. So we need to clamp into our minds in this, okay? And then he goes to what we sometimes shouldn't do, what we always shouldn't do, I should say. Look in 5. Now, he gets to this quote from Proverbs chapter 3. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. Okay, I'll just admit to you, this is not going to be fun for a while, okay? This exhortation is needed, but it's not going to be fun. Because do you remember when you were a child? We've sent all the children out of the room so we can talk about this now, okay? Remember when you were a child and you got in trouble with your parents or your teacher at school or somebody? And there's some of you that are just so angelic when I look into your faces. I have a hard time picturing you in this setting. But I also know me in that setting. And probably I think it's true of all of us. Where you're in trouble and your parent comes to you or your authority figure comes to you and says, you know what, you've done this, you've violated this, you've not done as you should do, you mistreated your brother, your sister, or you didn't tell the truth, whatever it is, and now I'm going to have to punish you for that. And then there's this famous line. Did you hear this? Maybe it's just my generation. I remember, I can hear it clearly in the voice of my mother saying it now, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you. When you were a kid, did you believe it? Now that you're an adult, if you have children, do you believe it now? Absolutely. So who wants to punish your kids? I just want to give them cookies. I just, you know, just want to just love them and hug them, you know. But sometimes there's that moment when you need to do it. And here's what he's saying. Do not despise when the Lord treats you this same way, that when you get out of line, he's going to do something to get you back in line. Don't despise it. Don't look down. Rejoice that God cares enough to love you to take action so that you do not stray out of line so far that you get into deep, deep trouble and deep, deep hurt. Feel that initial nudge. And chastening means when we are in sin, God will do something to nudge us back, to confront us with that sin so that we recognize it, we tell on ourselves, that's called confession, and then we get back on the path. So don't despise that. Don't be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. When you're rebuked by him. Rebuking means to get to that place where you know my thinking or my actions needs to change. All right? If rebuking is saying, no, don't do that. Do something different. And so when the Spirit of God comes on us and says, no, don't do that, when you're rebuked by that, that's when it's basically called repentance. I turn from thinking and acting the wrong way to wanting to think and act the correct way. And then we take this extra step where we talk to God about it and say, Lord, I agree with you. I confess to you that this thing right here is sinful in my life, and I want to turn from it, and I want to go the way that you should be that you're pleased with. Now, what happens when we do despise that rebuking or that chastening, which is rebuking? Well, God can just turn up the volume. And if you've been a follower of Christ long enough, you have experienced this. You get that little, and sometimes chastening is just like, I've sort of lost my joy. I mean, I'm just not happy. I'm Mr. Grumpy. I'm not happy. I'm angry. My whole spirit has changed. Or sometimes it's just somebody says something to you and you're stung by that. You're struck with your own guilt of that. I know I'm out of line. And if that's the nudge of chastening, confess it, forsake it, get back in line. That's what God wants us to do as we deal with sin in our lives. But sometimes he can turn up the volume. Sometimes those moments in life, maybe you've experienced where suddenly everything in life is going wrong. Nothing is working. What used to work is not working anymore. And by the way, God is so creative, I could not describe all the ways that he can bring chastening to life. It's unique to you. It's special to you. It fits into your life. But you've been there. Now, let me just say this. I'll say this quickly. Sometimes we have things going wrong in our life. It has nothing to do with us being sinful. That's just a trial, a testing, living in a fallen world. But if things are going wrong, we need to be brave enough to ask the question, Lord, is there something I'm missing? Is this on me rather than just living life? And there's a prayer of the Old Testament that's a good one. Lord, search me and try me. See if there be any wicked way in me. Just open our hearts and say, Lord, this is not fun. This is not what I like. Are you trying to nudge me back in line, or are you trying to give me an experience to help me grow in you? I just need to know because I want to have a clean heart before you. That's that rebuke. And if we ignore that, God has many, many ways of getting you back in the line. It can go, you think of the spectrum. It can go from just being that sense of dissatisfaction, loss of joy in your heart, to some life-altering tragedy because you weren't listening when he's trying to nudge you back in line. All things are at God's disposal. But here's the reality. He loves you. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom the father does not chasten? God's just treating you like a beloved member of the family. Verse 8, but if you're without chastening, of which all have become partakers, but that's why this is a universal experience for believers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. If you're out of line and God isn't nudging you back in line or sometimes really applying the pressure getting back in line, maybe that's an indication you're not a son, because if you're a legitimate son of his through faith in Christ, he promises he will do this. Don't despise this. Don't look down on this. And here's what we should do. First of all, what we should do is this: see ourselves as this relationship. We are sons. Verse 9, furthermore, we have human fathers who corrected us and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? You understand your parents tried to correct you, and that was for your benefit. Well, how much more does God want to correct us for our benefit? Ultimately, it's off the charts. Verse 10, for they indeed for a few days chastened us, as seemed best to them, but he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. We see this process as a gift from God. We understand it's a process that he puts us through. It's a process that's born out of his love. It's a process that we should not resist. We should not get discouraged over, but it should be that which we thank you, God, that you care enough to try to get me back on a path that pleases you. I'm better for it. The people in my lives are better for it. And Lord, you are pleased, and that's my ultimate goal. So that's the way that works. Now, so 6 through 10, he's talking about this reality that it's just this child-son relationship. I want to encourage you to do something today. I want to encourage you to do two things today. Before you turn out the light on today, you can take 5 minutes of personal time and do this, or longer if you need. But simply ask, Lord, is there anything in my heart that needs to change, my life that needs to change? Show me. I want to confess it and forsake it. Confession, self-examination of our hearts, our lives, should be a regular spiritual discipline that we do often. And number two, think back over your life and find the words to say, thank you, Lord, that you love me enough as one of your children to not let me get so far off the path that I did something really bad, life-altering, stupid, or may even have cost me my life. Thank you that you love me that much. He says, don't reject it. Don't push this away. He says, he admits it now in verse 11. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. It's painful by design. It's unpleasant by design, because this is serious business that we would walk in righteousness. But here's what we look for. Don't look at the process. Look at the end. Don't look at what he's trying to do through us in the process and how painful that is. Look at the end, the very end of verse 11. Afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The result is us living more righteously than we did, making progress in our walk with him, being more pleasing to him in our lives. How do we deal with sin in our life? Let me just see if I can recap this quickly. I want you to be familiar with this passage, and don't let this be the last time you go through it, okay? We look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of faith, that motivates us in dealing with sin in our life. He comes to us saying, run with endurance. You have the example of people around you, the people of the Bible. You keep going. Don't get off the path. You stay on the path. You lay aside every sin and the weight and the sin. Interesting combination, by the way, back there in verse 1. It says the weight and the sin. You know, if you're running a race, you don't want to carry extra weight with you. You want to be shedding that weight. And by the way, some of that weight is sin. Some of that weight is just weight. You know, some things that we need to get rid of in our lives to run the race is not necessarily sinful, but it's just weighing us down. It's distracting us. You lay aside those things. You run with endurance, looking unto Jesus, the author, that's our salvation, or the finisher, that's our completion, and when we're complete like him, of our faith. And it says this. He says, we understand this. The remedy for sin in our lives, we cooperate with his work. We cooperate with his work by understanding we need to cooperate, do more. We've not resisted unto blood. We don't forget the exhortation that we get to do things righteously. We don't despise the chastening. We don't become discouraged by the chastening. But what we do, we see that we are loved by God as precious members of his family. And he will not be content to let us veer off the path when he can nudge us and sometimes push us back into place. That rebuke is there. But the great thing is it produces a fruit of righteousness in which God is pleased. I gave you your assignment, all right? If you don't know him as Savior, we'd love to talk to you about being saved. If you're one of his children, find an opportunity today to say, Lord, search me, try me, see if there's anything here that needs to be confessed and forsaken. And secondly, find the opportunity to say, thank you that you love me enough as one of your children to not let me go spinning off into some destructive pattern, but you were willing to stop me in my tracks and nudge me back to turn back to get on a path of righteousness, so that I have more blessing and you are blessed more by my life. Friends, we all still struggle with sin. We still have work to do. But fortunately, God gives us the path, the message, the roadmap, so that we can walk more in righteousness and less from veering off the path.
Thank you for joining us for this time of worship and study brought to you by Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Charleston, West Virginia. If you are in the Charleston area, we would love for you to worship with us in person. For service times and more information, visit our website, calvarywv.com. Until next time, may His blessing be yours.